of the public schools. The radical critique of the public schools. As I indicated in the last hour, after 1954, when the humanistic millennium failed to dawn, a progressive disenchantment with the public schools set in among the humanists themselves. In recent years, the radicals especially have been most vocal in their critique of the public schools. And their indictment has often been a very bitter and a savage one, and sometimes also thus, Colin Greer, G-R-E-E-R, has made it clear that the schools cannot be regarded as anything more than a faith, because, he says, 9 million current school children will enter the labor market when through school as functional illiterates. Such an indictment coming from Christian sources would be discounted. But it is the radicals themselves who have called attention with no small documentation to this issue. Moreover, Colin Greer, or Colin Greer, has stated, I quote, public education is a religion, unquote. As a religion, therefore, it is one that has failed to say what it has said. Leave things in my hand, and I will see. Greer and others have summarized something of the function of education in this country from its early days to the present. In the early days, education had as its purpose a thoroughly Christian goal. The child began school learning a simple alphabetical catechism that said in its first sentence, in Adam's fall we sin at all. And from there the school went on to teach the child that he's a sinner, that Christ was his Savior, that his purpose in school was to know the Word of God and to prepare himself educationally to be a more effective servant of the Most High. Education, accordingly, was high in content, emphatic in the discipline of the child, and strong in his belief that the child could learn the content. I indicated was very high in those early years. The more intelligent and capable children were commonly taught Greek and Hebrew between the ages of 5 and 7. Children attended Harvard in those days, Christian institution, at the ages of 13 or 14. What was then the high school, the academy, was simply a summer session during which the child had the basic fundamentals in a number of disciplines, including classical Greek, higher mathematics, and a number of other subjects. But with the development of the state control of education, the goal was changed in education from Christianizing to Americanizing. Previously, the Christian schools had been able to absorb the immigrants and do remarkable things. We failed to realize that the immigrants were met when they came to this country by a tremendous variety of tithe agencies which acted as the host to the immigrants. The immigrant, when he landed in the United States, could find job training through a missionary organization. He could learn to speak English. His wife could learn housekeeping in the new world with the types of foods and resources that were available here. His children could go to a Christian school. This missionary aspect of Christian education and of various kind agencies that met the immigrants was so important that without it, the United States today would be a predominantly Catholic country. As a matter of fact, an Irish priest a few years ago made a study of the Irish in America and found out that the overwhelming majority of the Irish in the United States were Protestants, in fact, predominantly Presbyterian, because they had been met in Boston, Baltimore, and elsewhere by Presbyterian agencies. This should give us pause to think, if in a situation where the population of the country was increasing so dramatically that it seemed as though Native Americans were going to be wiped out, Christian organizations could Christianize those people. It should tell us that today it would be no problem if we embarked on the same missionary program. One of the things that I trust we shall see is the next decade, our Christian missionary schools in the slums, especially in the black slums. We must not forget that part of our problem in the black community today has been that it has been subjected for almost two generations to missionary activity by humanists, so that the overwhelming majority of blacks who in the 20s were simple evangelicals today are either no longer in the churches or have exclusively modernist churches. It's time to reverse the trend through missionary activity. Christian schools to keep. But as I said, the goal shifted from Christianizing to Americanizing. And at this point, failure set in. As Greer and Tillich and other radical critics of the public schools have said, the schools did not Americanize. The immigrants were not educated properly. Most of the Americanization and the education came from within their own ranks, through their own organizations, their churches, their communal societies. The immigrants have advanced in the United States not because of the public schools, but in spite of them, because because of the inner development of their own community life. Their own business classes have led them a gradual breakout. The churches in particular have done yeoman's work in leading the various immigrants and minority groups out of the slums and into the mainstream of American life. The basic factor has been, however, the family background combined with the church. Thus, we have been so ill-equipped, the writer of the critics say, when we are told that the public schools of America have been instrumental in Americanizing the immigrants in one generation after another. Quite the contrary. At this point, we come to a key element in the radical critique. Is of tremendous importance to us as Christians. Why have the public schools failed to Americanize the immigrants? Why have they failed with minority groups? The Coleman Report in the 1960s revealed the fact that there was not one ghetto school in the United States that could be called at all successful unless it were a parochial cooperative school. All government schools in every ghetto in every city of the United States have been uniformly failures. Not only so, they have led to a deterioration in the life of those with whom they deal. They have been radically destructive of the family life, of the religious life, of the social life of the students. They have alienated the pupil from his own family and community and race. They have created serious mental conflicts in the children. Why? Afterward, this is an evolutionary thing. The fundamental premise of evolution, or Darwinism, is the survival of the fittest. This survival means that it is a survival at the expense of all others. I referred in the last hour, and I shall refer to this from time to time in the days ahead, to the radical conflict between two ideas. One believes in a fundamental harmony of interests. This is Christianity. As Christians, we believe that all things work together for good to them that love God. Then one called according to his purpose. And that all things work together for good in terms of God's purpose because he ordained them. And even the wrath of man shall praise him. So that in spite of the fall of man, there is a fundamental harmony of interests in the universe. Because everything serves God, including the rights of man. It is God's law that undergirds all creation. It is God's purpose in terms to which all things move. Therefore, there's a fundamental harmony of interests. This is why classical free market economics has collapsed. Since Darwin, classical economics rested on the foundation of a theistic universe. Even though the classical economists had become humanists, Their theory still presupposes the world that was God created. It had a fundamental order to it. Therefore, the free market operated because it had a set term at all times the invisible hand was operating. And God. At every point, man deals with God. God's law. God's presence. The psalmist says, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. The darkness and the light cannot hide me from thee. Now, when you believe that, of course, you will have a free market economy. You will not believe in government as God, because the invisible hand of God is in all things. But that faith collapsed. That kind of economics collapsed with darkness. Because now you have the contrary faith. Conflict of interest. At every point in the universe, there is a conflict of interest. One life goes ahead at the cost of another life. It's a dog-eat-dog universe. Now that sums up that little expression. The fundamental theme that evolution engenders. Now very quickly, this belief, after 1865, became part and parcel of educational philosophy. We sometimes miss the whole point of the disaster of the war of 1860-64, the War of Northern Aggression. Because we fail to realize it coincided with something else. In 1859, Darwin's book came out. In 1860, the war broke out. The war represents the triumph of the Unitarian, humanistic elements of the North. It was, in part, not so much a war against Southern slavery, but against Southern Puritanism. The hostility of these Northern elements to the Puritanism which had moved southward was intense. Moreover, at the time of the war, you not only had the triumph of liberal humanistic religion in the North, but you had a decline of the old Puritanism in the South. This is why the deception was successful. Remember, it was Calhoun who was the great voice of secession a generation earlier. The South turned a cold ear on Calhoun. Why? Because he's a Unitarian. It was only his prestige in his own state which enabled him to get into the Senate. The legislature appointed him. He was not popular enough to win the election. But now there was a decline religiously in both North and South. A tremendous revival during the war broke out in the Southern Army. But it was too late to affect the outcome of the confluence of events. The decline of religion in the South and in the North, and the proclamation of evolution as a faith in 1859 by Darwin. the new ideas so quickly infiltrated the country that it was not until the 1890s that there was really a significant religious answer. It was not until the 90s. Approximately after Darwin, that you had the publication of the series of papers known as the Fundamentals, from which the term fundamentalist has come, and an attempt by Christians to answer Darwin. During that interim, this new space saturated colleges, Christian schools, and seminaries, and, of course, state's education. In education, the significance of survival of business, and education for leadership of the state and commerce, and the rest of the students were for the labor market as skilled or unskilled labor. Thus, the attitude was that if the average child went to school 3 or 4 years, this meant most of the children in the country, and especially the children of women. That would be more than enough. They would learn reading and writing and arithmetic, and that would hold. Those who were superior would go on and get a full elementary and high school education and a college education. This is why, for example, in those days, an eighth-grade education was more than the equivalent of a college education today. It was actually a liberal arts education. Those who went through the eighth grade were the elite. The others had been eliminated by the doctrine of the survival of the fittest. They were weeded out by the grade school much earlier. But after World War II, a change began to set in. And the reason was, of course, the post-war depression in the early 20s. So that it became a matter of educational policy and increasingly of state law in one state after another to hold the children in the public schools through the eighth grade. Thus, you had compulsory schooling laws saying that the child had to go to school through 12 or 14. Then was the depression. With all these children going on the labor market, it was decided to raise the level to 16 and 18 and to hold them in school longer, to keep them off the labor market. Now, two factors were at work here. First, the very practical, pragmatic, political decision, we cannot have all these people out on the streets looking for work. And second, the belief in education as a panacea. Then, subsequent to World War II, the Depression having not really ended, and war having been it was decided that there would be a tremendous economic collapse in the United States if all returning veterans who are 18 to 23 and 24 returned to this country, and suddenly all of them were out looking for jobs. So the GI Bill of Rights made possible the college education of these youth. Junior colleges were also started across country, and idea increasingly gains sway with politicians and educators. Let us teach people in school through the college years. And let us at the same time alleviate the economic situation by holding them longer. Now, coincident with this policy of postponing the day of maturity came the policy of no failure. In order to enable the child to go through grade school and high school and then college, first there was a no failure policy in the grade schools. Then second, a no failure policy in the high school. And increasingly, a no-failure policy in the colleges and universities, particularly if they are students from a minority group. Now, this no-failure policy has been extended to the graduate school. Medical schools, for example, are required to take a percentage of minority group students. A few weeks ago, I spoke to a medical conference, and one of the speakers pointed out that a prominent medical school, whom he did not mention, just graduated his no-fail class of doctors. The faculty was very upset. They were afraid that these students would go out and would soon be involved in malpractice suits, and the medical school would be joined to the doctors in malpractice suits. So they were quietly investigating without success the possibility of medical malpractice insurance for the medical school. Now, these are the consequences, you see, of the no-failure policy. The no-failure policy, at the same time, has put a built-in contradiction into state's education. On the one hand, you have this philosophy of the survival of the fittest. On the other hand, because you believe that the environment is responsible, not the individual, you are going to protect the individual against the survival policy. It is a contradiction that is built into this faith. They have no answer to it. But in the meantime, it creates an overwhelming sense of conflict and a problem, as one set of educators emphasizes the one and the other the other. The conservative educator in statist education tends to emphasize survival of this. The liberal and the radical educator tends to emphasize environment as the evil and therefore protection against failure until a person is strong enough to cope with the environment. Now, at the same time, another factor has entered into this critical situation. Again, a part of the radical critique of the schools. One of the key works of the 1950s in dealing with college and university education was by Dr. Carr Kerr, then president of the University of California. It was during Dr. Kerr's administration of the student disturbances first broke out at Berkeley. And it is significant that they broke out at Berkeley, in some respects the most advanced humanistic school in the world today, because they were so fitting in terms of Dr. Kerr's educational philosophy. The fundamental point that Dr. Kerr made was that we no longer have a university, but a multiversity. And what does that mean? I'm going to drop Dr. Kerr's terminology because it is so hopelessly humanistic and involves concessions to his faith. I'm going to restate his position in our terms. Very briefly, is this. The university is a product of Christianity. There was no university in the ancient world or outside the world of Christendom. The university was a development of the Middle Ages. Out of the Reformation. It is through and through a theologically premised institution. Why? Because it rests on a fundamental faith. University. One unit. One God. One faith. One Baptist scripture says. And the university is an application of that principle. One God, or one Lord. One law in the universe, or law of the Lord. And therefore, one unified body of knowledge, a unity in the whole world of knowledge. This is why you could only have a university in a Christian civilization. Paganism believes in a multiverse. This is the meaning of polytheism. The Greeks were not polytheists because they were primitive. They were sophisticated and ugly humans. There's nothing admirable about Greek civilization. We've been given generations of propaganda about the greatness of Greeks. Nonsense. They were polytheists because they believed that there were many forces, many laws, many spirits within the universe. Everywhere you turn, you face the possibility of a different law structure. Just as Athens had its law, and Sparta had its law, and each had its own form of government, the universe was made up of a variety of hostile and alien elements and forces, so that there was no overall single universe. Now, in terms of the modern perspective, this is again the case. Having dropped the God of Scripture, they have dropped the idea of a universe. It's hard for us to imagine that it is basic to the modern perspective. Hence, there is a total conflict throughout the whole of what we call the universe. The idea of the universe indicates a harmony of interest. There's one Lord God, one law, one purpose for which all things move. But in a multiverse, all things are in conflict and they live at the expense of everything else. it is accidental, not essential. If chemistry and biology jive, it is an accident. I'll come to this when we deal with mathematics. Somebody says Ephesians for the moonshot. Well, perhaps I'll touch on it right now, because I've been postponing this kind of thing so often. Now, when the moonshot had been accomplished, a group of the mathematicians and physicists and others who were instrumental in pinpointing a man on the moon to an exact point met together in a symposium at Yale, I believe. I refer to this, by the way, in my book, The Word of Life, and the reference is there if you want to pursue it. The problem that confronted them in this symposium was, how was it done? Well, these were the men who did it. Why were they troubled by the question as to how it was done? Their problem was this. By their mathematical computations, they had pinpointed the exact point where the man was to land, and they had made it possible. They said, mathematics is nothing but pure logic. It has no relationship to the physical universe. The only way is to have any relationship is to posit that God is impossible. Therefore, it is a mystery to us how the logic of our mind can have any relationship to physical speed. Now that sounds like insanity to us. That so simple a thing should be a mystery to them. But having denied God, there is no universe. There is no relationship to what the mind thinks and what happens out there. Therefore, mathematics being pure logic, it has no correlation to physical being. And hence, it's a mystery to them. You see, they believed in all words. Now they acted when they undertook the moonshot as Bible-believing Christians, even though they never once honored the name of Christ. But they acted as though the God of Scripture is real. They acted as though there is a universe. And only on that premise were they able to make a moonshot. And then they proceeded to deny the possibility of what they had done. It could only be an accident, because there was no necessary correlation. And I cite that fact so that you can begin to rethink subjects and to recognize the radically alien worlds that Christian and non-Christian inhabit. Conflict business, harmony business. Motherverse versus universe. In a multiverse, you see, there is no single meaning. No single truth. But our Lord said, I am the truth. The humanist would answer, certainly, I can agree with you if you say you are the truth for yourself. Because in a humanistic universe, every man is, in terms of Scripture, Genesis 3:5, his own God. Knowing, and the word knowing has the force of determining for yourself what constitutes good and evil. So every man is his own truth. That's the premise of existentialism. So the existentialist would say, yes, Jesus, you are the truth for yourself, and I am the truth for myself. But there is no truth that overarches and governs all things, because there is no universe, only a multiverse. As a result, you see, in a modern university, increasingly anything can be taught except physical things. Shortly after Dr. Clark Kerr wrote his book, the University of California granted a master's degree to a student who majored in witchcraft and magic. Legitimate subject. Every subject is legitimate in a multiverse, except Christianity. The rival critics, you see, have pinpointed the fact that the university has failed and that the school has failed. They cannot put their finger on the central reason, because Jesus condemned them also. Their answer is essentially to aggravate the situation, to make education more and more existential. The more existential education becomes, the more of necessity it must deny that there is truth. John Dewey said, and his pragmatism and experimentalism is simply an earlier form of existentialism, we do not teach subjects, we teach children. That sounds beautiful, but what it means is, in essence, there is no truth. There are only people. And each child is his own universe and his own law. Therefore, let him do that which seems good in his own eyes. Do your own thing. That's existentialism. The hippies, therefore, were the logical product of humanistic education. They were the best pupils, and I mean that literally. They were the most intelligent students, usually. They got the point. Do your own thing. There is no truth. Well, where does this lead education? It is effective to nullify it. Public schools now, even in kindergarten, children are rebellious. They learn this very early from television, with the existentialism that prevails there, and it is confirmed from the first day of the university school. Incidentally, recently there was an article in the papers about a kindergarten teacher who had taught the boy. The boy was so intent on doing his own thing that he was destructively antisocial. The teacher felt the child should be held back for his own welfare before going to the first grade and disrupting everything there. The mother flew to the school and walked. Tells you something about our courts too, and their existential premises. You cannot hold back the child or the man. Everyone must be allowed to do their own thing, including the homosexuals. Now one European country, incest has been legalized. And there is a demand for the legalization of a variety of other perversions. Every man his own law. In those days there was no king in Israel. The Lord does not recognize his king. Every man's is that which is right in his own eyes. Thus, the radical critique of education becomes increasingly impotent as it progresses, because it can offer nothing except more of the same and more drastically. One of the radical critics of education, Daniel Fader, F-A-D-E-R, wrote a very moving book a few years ago, 1971, entitled The Native Children. His thesis was a good one, and I quote, "If language is the clothing of life, no child should be sent naked in the world," unquote. He went into a Chicago, into a Washington, D.C. Junior high, a slum school. And he took over a class of some of the most difficult students. He sought to become their friend. He sought to take them here and there, to expose them to opportunities, brought them into his home. When the door was a failure, there was success only while he was there with his personal interest to be friendly and adopting and feeding the children. It was an interesting and exciting experience for the children, but it did not change them. And as a result, the minute he left, things were as they had been, because they were always sensitive to them. A number of other alternatives are in process of being tried in various slum schools and in various of our problems educationally. Each of these constitutes a dramatic stage, because basically in its entire faith, humanistic education is destructive of education. If the child is God, and the essence of humanism is to make man his own God, there are only two directions that humanistic education can ultimately take. One is in radical anarchism. This was the direction that the New Left among the students largely took. Anarchism says that man needs no state, no law, no government of any kind over him. But because men are naturally good, the only thing necessary for man is total freedom, and then paradise will be here. Logically, the anarchist would have to say that then there is no need for education. However, he says, education gives the individual an opportunity better to realize himself and his own ultimacy, and therefore we will pass it up to a point. Behind the anarchism is a radical existentialist philosophy. Existentialism believes that man has meaning but no essence. Man has meaning but no essence. The great moderator of this is John Paul Sartre, S-A-R-T-R-E. Now, what does it mean to say that man has meaning but no essence? It means that man is, he exists, but that he has no predetermined
terms of nature. Neither he nor the universe has any predetermined character or destiny or nature or attitude. This, of course, is similar to the belief I referred to previously that is characterized as behaviorism. It is held, therefore, that man creates his own essence. Man determines what he shall be. And the one function, therefore, of the public school, from the anarchistic point of view of humanistic education, is to help the individual to determine what his essence will be. To define himself as his own God, to be his own maker, and to mold his nature. This must be done, however, without reference to anything outside of himself, without reference to society, to God, to man, to parents, to family, to church, or even teachers. Sartre gives an illustration of what true humanism is. He takes two men who are both existentialists and humanists. One is the prime minister, and the other is a wino. He says the wino is the better philosopher and the better existentialist, a truer human. Why? Because the prime minister is still thinking about people out there, whereas the wino thinks only of himself. Therefore, he is the sounder humanist and existentialist. Now, what future is there for humanity in terms of this? A dog-eat-dog universe. Every man is his own God, doing that which is right in his own mind. And the wino, that's a great philosophy. So this is anarchism. To go back to the champion of anarchism in the early days, one of his great voices, Max Stirner, S-T-I-R-N-E-R. Max Stirner, who is still very popular in this country and his folks, when I was a student at the university, were very popular, especially the ego and his own, turns on all other humanists and accuses them of being secret Christians. Why? Because he said you still have prejudice against incest, and against homosexuality, and against necrophilia, and whatnot. Anything that you were brought up to feel was immoral. So you're still a practicing Christian in your personal life, even though you don't believe in a Trinity. And so he said, we must overthrow all law. Now, it is this element of existentialist anarchism that you see in the Dade County situation in San Francisco, New York, New Orleans, and elsewhere. It is this, too, which is so important in a major segment of state education. I said this was one of two forms that have developed in state education, the existentialist anarchist and the other, the collectivist. Karl Marx formulated it very eloquently. We sometimes forget that Karl Marx saw as his perhaps most important work, certainly his most intensely written work, the two volumes attached on that term of the anarchist. In effect, Karl Marx was recognizing that Stern was right. If you are a humanist, the logic is exactly in that direction. Every man is his own God. But, said Marx, this logically will lead create a man who is so automatically humanistic that he will be like the bees in the beehive and the ants in the anthill without any self-consciousness, doing automatically that which comes to his lot to do. So he says the goal must be a collectivist society to produce this kind of automatic man. And then it will be the end of alienation. Man will no longer be alienated from his own being. There are a variety of forms of that state. Not all are strictly Marxist, but all collectivist philosophies of education follow this Marxist pattern in varying degrees. So here you have the two basic premises of humanistic education. The anarchistic existentialist and the collectivist, both humanistic and existentialist, the cause. This is why you have such books as Roger Steinberg's Beyond History and Post-Historical Man. What are they talking about, such writers? Post-historical man. Man beyond history. Man no longer having a history. The beasts and the ants do not have history because each generation is exactly like the generation before. So that the goal of society is to create a world in which each generation will be exactly as the one before. Some being born as worker men, others being born as scientific men, others as bureaucratic men, and each brain is functioning in its place endlessly, generation after generation, with no variation in their life. This is the world of 1984 and then some. Of course, this is the kind of world first proposed by Plato in the so-called Republic. Man then will be beyond self-consciousness, therefore beyond knowing that there is a God, and beyond knowing that there is such a thing as consciousness. Let's take this one step further. A very influential book in recent years by Walter Kaufman, professor of philosophy at Harvard or Yale, I read Harvard. Beyond Guilt and Justice declares that we must abandon the ideas of guilt and justice in law because both ideas are theologically governed. To have an idea of guilt is to believe there is a God whom men are answerable, and no man is answerable to anyone. Justice, again, is a theological idea derived from Scripture. And it too must be wrong. And he feels that we are miseducating people if we talk about right and wrong, and about justice and injustice. This begins to tell you why your state school students are the hooligans they are. They are being educated in terms of a philosophy that is beyond guilt and justice. Beyond right and wrong, beyond good and evil. And we are just beginning to see the implementation of these ideas. If the state's educators have their way, they will soon adopt more radical versions of these ideas and implement them more radically within the state school. This is why we must say that what is happening on the state school scene an act of mass suicide. They are killing themselves off. not bought any part of the humanistic package. With every step forward, as one public school educator in California recently complained, who was somewhat conservative but not Christian, he said, "We are simply driving more students into the hands of the opposition." The judge to whom he made those remarks threw them out of order and said he had no reason to believe that was true. But it is that. Thus, while there is struggle ahead, we have this fact that is a great source of comfort to us. Because God has created the universe, the wages of sin are all dead. The state of humanistic education today is one of the most deadly forms of sin ever practiced by man. And its wages increasingly are dead. As a result, the present crisis in this country is a time of tremendous opportunity for all of us, both through the church and especially through the Christian school. And we should see it as such. Are there any questions now?
Thank you.
Yes. How can we make more people aware?
Of course,
that's exactly what I'm trying to do across the country in my speaking and in my writing, and others are trying to do the same. The great instrument that will be the Christian school. It will lead to the awareness on the part of the students progressively. So each new generation of children go to the Christian school to be aware of things that more and more than that. Now, I've been talking about Christian education for 20 years now. When I first started to talk about it, most church people thought that I was off my rocker. They really did. Our children are doing very well in public schools, and they get good Bible training in the church. What do they need? I had some of those people call me up later, weeping. Asking what could be done if they're doing some summer dollars. But this is something that's going to happen overnight. It's a battle. But you see, because of your conversion, you're ready to see it. And you're open to recognizing it when it shows you. You say, well, now this is what our faith does. Enables us to grow. That's the meaning of sanctification. Growth in grace. Growth in knowledge. Now, John in his first epistle said he had an unction from the Holy One, and he knows all things. That's one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. So it doesn't mean that you and I know everything as far as facts and data are concerned. But we know all things in principle because we know the Lord. And therefore, if we are faithful to that, the principle, Jesus says, I am the truth, then we can know all things because everything is opened up to us now. And it's only you to be shown you to be grabbed like that. This is why, for example, one of the problems I have continually is that college students from Christian or non-Christian homes come to the faith, and the first problem they have is with their parents. Their humanistic parents go through their ropes, and their Christian parents or church parents tell them, look, I'm a good Bible-believing Christian, but why do you have to be the radical? Because the student, the son or daughter, is saying, look, Mom, look, Dad, if we believe, this is what we have to do. Don't go overboard on this. This is the kind of thing that gets. But because now they're growing in terms of the faith. They're recognizing the battle. Whereas too many of the older generation want to ease and try to do it again. And that cannot be done. Yes?
What about the effect of public education on teachers in Christian schools? And why is there any hope for, or is it worthwhile for a Christian to try to practice his belief in public education?
Two questions. First, let me take the second part first. What about a teacher and public education? The more that state school becomes openly what it is, the more difficult the problem will be. Some smaller cities, especially in country schools, where the Christian teacher can continue in terms of the older standards and enforce discipline, and also even bring in the Bible and have prayer, but there's nobody around who's going to complain. So the teacher functions quite well. But in many of our city schools where the situation is far from virtually impossible. Let me cite you an example. A very, very fine man who hopes to start a Christian school and saved up the money to do that. Very feeble. Found his money going down the drain to his wife. He's seriously ill and for about 5 or 6 years went through one serious surgery after another. It took all the money he saved. So he had to continue in the state school. He was teaching in one of the best neighborhoods. Children coming from better homes. But even there, the deterioration was setting in rapidly. The artistic element among the students was dramatic. On top of that was added busing. Then on top of that, a radical policy of equalitarianism with regard to the sexes as well as the race. As a result, first, he used to administer corporal punishment. He was forbidden to do that. No failing. Now the vice principal in charge of discipline is a girl who just got her credential as an administrator. And now it's no longer possible for a white male to get a credential. Only in this particular state. Only blacks, and now the black women are getting out over black men and other minority groups. In his school, the white girl who is the vice principal in charge of the system. She gets a very good salary and is totally incompetent. When a teacher brings in a pupil who is totally disrupting the class, she starts to cry and goes to the closet and walks in and shuts the door and won't come out until the teacher and pupil left. That's what happens literally every time. Of course, now no teacher bothers to go in, except once in a while they're so angry they go in just to frustrate her and bring her to tears. I visited a teacher recently when I was in that community, and he told me, he said, Russ, I'll tell you what happened just yesterday. It was a sample day. It was a big, beautiful, modern school. He said, as usual, there are at least 100 kids smoking a pot in the hall. He said, that doesn't mean there are just 100 smokers. It just means there are only 100 smoking in that particular moment as I walked through the hall. He said, nothing is done about it. Because the police said they cannot arrest about 30 school children in the entire city. And he said, I walked into the boys' room just in time. They had thrown up the tile on the floor and had plugged up one of the toilets with it and were flooding the place. Said I walked down the hall and the teacher told me what had happened and I saw the damage too. The classroom was locked and one of the boys wanted to get into it. And so the boys decided to get in. In a nominal way, they broke a hole through the wall. They picked up steel lockers and ran them against the wall until they broke down the wall, and they thought it was great fun. And he said, of course, I'm just telling you what the boys have done. He said, the worst for the girls. Because he said, now with the equalitarian move, the girls are out to show that they are suffering more errors than four errors. And he said, I'll start with this. And Robert was that. He said, they started a fire. They thought the school was burning. He said, now, that's a routine day. Now, what's a Christian going to do in a school like that? Let's see, what was the first part of that?
The effect of public education and state universities have on Christian teachers.
Oh, the effect of state universities on Christian teachers. Definitely not good. What they have to do is to outgrow that. This is why we desperately need Christian colleges and Christian graduate schools. We need to develop the implications for our faith in every area of life. Unfortunately, too often when we start our own school, we tend to copy the entire format, curriculum, sometimes the philosophy. This we need to deal with and alter. Now, this is going to happen overnight. I'll touch on this. If you have to speak tomorrow night, I believe, and I'll be dealing with some aspects of this then. I'm going to use the illustration, and if you don't mind hearing it twice, I'll use it now. From the first automobile for it, invented, they were really buggies with a motor added. And as a result, they had the whip socket where you put the whip to the horse. Now, too often, as we start a Christian school, we have the whip socket buggy whip mentality. We're still using the old framework, but I believe we're outgrowing it. And the real development is heaven. Now, I'll be dealing with that, as I say, probably tomorrow night. Any other questions? Yes?
I'm concerned about the nature of our mid-school ministry takes on over the years as we get more and more involved in social problems and so forth. For example, one doctor speaking to us recently, one of our classes, told about the perception problems children have, the learning disabilities and so forth. Well, it makes it very difficult for you to wonder which students ultimately you should reject and which you shouldn't. His premise was that we should cooperate more with neurologists, psychologists, et cetera. Well, that area of cooperation is really engaging to me. I don't want to be in isolation. I know other Christian schools have the same problem. But are we going to end up teaching towards one ability group, or how are we going to include these learning disabilities and so forth?
A very good question, and maybe you didn't hear it. What are we going to do with children who have, say, problems with regard to depth perception, various learning problems, and problems with a variety of sorts. Now, first of all, one of the problems with the state schools is that all children have to be equal in the school treated equally. This immediately creates a headache, because it's an impossibility. Some churches begin a Christian school on the same premise, we're going to take all the children in our church. That creates a problem, because not all of them are fit to take. One of the advantages of the Christian school is that it does not have to take everybody. Because if you take, say, one person who's a discipline problem or an educational problem, you're penalizing everyone else in the class. You're spending all your time on those problem children, whether their problems are physical or are disciplinary. You thereby destroy and state education has been totally disrupted that way. This is why right now in the graduate school, your medical schools, I cited as an example. With your no-fail policy, you're not failing those from a minority group, and therefore, how can you fail the others? Then the others develop a bitterness. They're graded more severely than the others, even though they're not classed. And they become resentful. So instead of creating a situation where you're helping the minority group students in medical school, you're creating a hostility among students where it did not exist. Never existed before. There may have been a degree of prejudice against blacks in the South, but now it's universal across the country. If you think they're loved in the North and the West, you're under illusion. They may have been before they got them. But now they hate them, and the humanists are the worst at hating them. Because I've moved in such circles, I've spoken in such groups. In fact, I was a few years ago, I spoke quite extensively in the 60s during the student revolutionary movement. At a number of campuses, sometimes a dozen in 2 weeks' time, secular colleges and universities. And one of the subjects I spoke on in many was titled The Book Effort, The Myth of Overpopulation. And I would say, when you have this myth that the world is overpopulated, your next conclusion is there are too many of certain kind. And you're going to look at those people and say, there are too many whites and there are too many blacks. And I said, if you have power, you will use it against me. And I cited specific examples where black young mothers were required by welfare personnel to get abortions. I said, that's the kind of evil that comes about. And you know, almost uniformly, I found that the radical students, not from the floor, but afterwards, were telling me, well, what's wrong with making those black women get abortions? There are too many of them. And I said, what's wrong with you? He said, murder. And you're too nice to say that you hate blacks, but you hate them. So you're going to be outwardly 100% registration, and then behind the door, you're going to abort every black baby that you can. I said, you're a hypocrite. I had trouble getting out of some children. Back at one university, which happened one of the priests on the faculty escorted me out. They still had enough respect for his power, but they let him through. Now, what do you do then for these people? Well, there are needs today for missionary schools. And I think one thing that Christians should work for is missionary schools for disadvantaged children, for slum children, and for others. Certainly, there would be a tremendous demand for them if the funds were supplied. This may surprise you, but the highest percentage of children in Christian schools of any group in the country is on the part of middle-class blacks. Middle-class blacks. Why? It's awful. A nightmare with them. The thought that their children might be like the black children in the slum. There's going to be that kind of feeling. And a couple I know who left a very fine Christian couple, left the Christian, the public schools and started their own Christian schools. A third of their students are black, Oriental, and
Protestant. Why? Because their trials are after them and are telling them, unless you do good work, you're going to wind up like those bums in our church. With that, I'll finish just to say there's a tremendous missionary field there. As Christian schoolmen, he needs to tell churches and Christians the biggest missionary field in the world is right here in the United States.